Well, it's no accident, really, that at the center of the Bible, we have this grand compilation of songs of trust and praise and joy and mercy. In other words, in the midst of ancient law and history and wisdom and prophecy, we have this great book of poetry, songs, and praises inspired by men's belief and faith in God. What a great thing for God to have put right in the middle of his Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament. The book of Psalms is unique. It's not just unique to the Bible. It is really unique to all of ancient literature. It is the evidence of an enlightened society. There's just nothing like it anywhere else. I will admit that for years I neglected the book of Psalms. We did have a study on the book of Psalms in 2020. I want you all to carefully remember every single class we had on that. 2020 was a weird year, to be sure, and the Psalms really helped us to get grounded once again. And it certainly grounded me, and it was extremely helpful. I read the Psalms regularly. In fact, it's kind of a go-to for me anymore. And I know that Christians don't always focus on Psalms because of what you see on the screen. Hebrew poetry in its form, its expression, its wordage, its symbolism can be challenging to read and to understand. The ancient Hebrew writers just don't write things the way that we would write things today. And that's just true of any ancient literature. It may be difficult to always relate to these men because they are pre-Christian, pre-gospel. They didn't understand what we understand, but they were writing from a different point of view. The application is not always easy. The psalmist saw God and his word and their world differently than we see things in the 21st century. I should add, too, that we have centuries of denominationalism that has infected and corrupted and conditioned our thinking as well, that we have to kind of, you know, get through in order to get to what they saw. And not only that, but it's not organized topically or thematically or even historically. It seems to be just this random, scattered, disconnected bunch of songs, which in some ways it is, but there is meaning in the organization. It's just not the way that I would have done it, or probably you. But we're speaking again from our 21st century perspective. Nonetheless, the book of Psalms is not beyond us. It does require our attention. It does require our patience, and it requires some exposition, which is a fancy word that preachers use for expounding on things or kind of opening up things to understand them better. And when we do apply that work, that attention, that exposition, then we find it is extremely worthwhile. The psalmists were not just poets and songwriters and musicians, although often all three of those as well. They were very godly men who understood how to approach God in reverence and deep respect. And we're going to look at some psalms eventually that the writers are very frustrated with what's going on. They're not frustrated with God, but they bring their frustrations to God, and yet in a very reverent way. And that teaches us how to bring our frustrations to God in a very reverent way as well. They are asking God questions, but they never question God. They never lose sight of who God is. This is incredibly important in today's religious world, where religion is basically superficial. You know, it's a come as you are, and you know, it's a very casual atmosphere, and we approach God as we do our friends and our buddies in the coffee shop, and we just lack this very sacred reverence for God. I'm speaking very generically here, not about us or any particular group, but just as people, we are conditioned not to see God as this great reverent power that he is, surrounded with majesty and glory. We tend to kind of bring him down to our level, and we sit there and talk to him like, hey, God, how come you're not doing this or that? Or, hey, God, great to see you. Love being with you. You know, we talk to him very casually. You don't see the psalmist doing that, and there's good reason for that. They don't treat God with indifference or irreverence. They feel comfortable asking him questions, but they don't question, again, his authority. There's a lot of people today who may sing praises to God on Sunday, but they have other gods during the week. And you don't see that in the psalmists. You see them all the way through, every week, every month, every year, that they are continually holding God in very high respect. And that's what we should be doing too. The psalmists didn't just praise God, they taught us or teach us how to praise God as well. They didn't just acknowledge God's existence, they worshiped him as this sovereign being, this a sovereign authority over the entire world. And they had never assumed that their praise and song was a replacement for obedience and sincerity, as we see happen today, where people come together. Again, I'm not talking about us. I hope, anyway. They don't just come together and sing songs of praise and then go back to their regular lives through the rest of the week. They were true, sincere worshipers of God. And that teaches us also how to be true, sincere worshipers of God. All right, we're going to start with Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 in particular, as Matt already read for us, so I'm not going to reread that. It does set the stage for the entire book of Psalms. In my strong opinion, for what it's worth, there could not have been a better psalm than Psalm 1 to have started out the entire book. And I don't mean that because it's just number one. I'm saying that because of what it says and what it teaches and how it just introduces right away this great contrast and even conflict between the righteous and the wicked here. The righteous and wicked have opposite pursuits. They have opposite interests. They have opposite motives. They have opposite conclusions, opposite outcomes, rather, and opposite destinies. And it's all because they serve two opposite gods, two different gods. And it talks about the righteous as those who not just avoid practicing overt evil things, right, but actively pursuing righteousness. And I want to just plug this in here right now. I want you to think of yourself as someone who ideally is in pursuit of righteousness. Just because you don't go around blowing up mailboxes and punching people in the face doesn't mean you're a righteous person. Okay? You'd expect those things of wicked people, but righteous people aren't righteous just because of what they don't do. They're righteous because of what they don't do and what they also pursue instead. And that's what you have to be. That's what I have to be. If we're going to be true and sincere about what we do as Christians, then we can't just be not doing things that other people do, but rather doing things that no one else on the planet is doing except Christians. That's what we should be in pursuit of. That's what the psalmists look as a righteous person as. In our context, it would be someone striving to be in conformity with Jesus Christ. Not just someone that goes to a Christian church and sits on, you know, church pews and listens to, hopefully, Christian lessons, right? But rather someone who is in pursuit of God. We'll talk about that in a minute. The wicked are not just incidental sinners, people who sin now and then, like I do, like you do, like all of us do. We sin, we take care of it, we go on with our walk with God and so on. But they are people who have sold themselves into sin and sold themselves into evil. We might say of them that they are immersed in sin, that they have become slaves of sin. Sin is their god. And many of the psalms speak of both the righteous and the wicked. You'll see this coming up in so many of the psalms. So it is good for us, it's important that we understand that we see the righteous and the wicked in the way that they do, rather in the way that we do. Because we're reading about them in their world and about how they see God rather than carrying them into the 21st century and trying to interpret things about how we want God to be seen or how we think discipleship should be and so on. The righteous man is justified by God. He's not just justified by himself or his friends or his family or the world or his own heart. So is the wicked man. The wicked man is not justified by God, not by his friends and family and so on. Okay? So you've got the righteous who is justified by God. The wicked man is not justified by God. It's God who makes the determination. And that's important for us to see that as well. So he starts off talking about the way of the righteous, and that's the blessed life. Blessed is the man. Happy, you might say, but more importantly, content with God is the man. That's really what blessed means in Scripture in this context. It doesn't mean happy, like big smile on your face and, you know, going around just being happy no matter what happens to you, you know, in this kind of a Pollyannish way. It's really talking about being content with God, approved by God as well. And it's first defined by what it does not involve. Here's kind of the negative approach. Negative meaning that this is what we're not to be, right? The righteous person is not going to accept the counsel of the wicked. That word counsel here means reasoning or advice or ruling principles or strategies or plans. Okay? He's not going to join himself in the reasoning process or the plans or the strategies of the wicked. Now, that makes sense, right? How can you be righteous and do that sort of thing? He does not accept those things as useful or profitable or wise. All so-called wisdom which does not originate from God is not worth seeking. Think about what I just said. There's a lot of people in the world who claim to be wise and will tell you how wise they are and will purport to be wise in one context or another. And sometimes that wisdom is very secular, how to build a deck, you know, how to fix your bathroom or, you know, something like that. Okay, very secular, mundane, non-religious and so on. But there's a lot of people who are also telling you how to be wise morally or personally or ethically, and their wisdom does not come from God. It comes from a different source. And these people are out there trying to convince others, to influence others to follow their logic, which comes from the world and doesn't come from God. You get this from your friends who are not faithful Christians. The world follows godless celebrities. I don't know why. I don't know where these people got their credentials. If you act in a movie or, you know, sing a popular song, suddenly you are enlightened and are able to tell the world how everyone should live. That's baloney, right? And yet we have that. We have governmental leaders who speak as though they are God-inspired when they're not, and so on. We can just go right down the list of different people doing this sort of thing. I'm not going to take time to do this, but James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18, we've talked about this passage a number of times before, and it talks about the two sources of wisdom in the world. There's the wisdom that comes from above, which is from God, and then there's the wisdom down here, down below, the wisdom of the world. The wisdom above is peaceable and virtuous and honorable and leads people to righteousness, it says. The wisdom down here is filled with jealousy and conflict and selfish ambition. In fact, it says of that wisdom that it is carnal or flesh-oriented, if you will. It is worldly. It is even uses the word demonic. So this wisdom that's down here is really devilish in its nature. That doesn't mean all of it is wrong. It just means that its overall, overarching objective is to be in conflict with God rather than in conformity with God. So there's two wisdoms. There's that which is earthly, natural, and demonic, and all those things are cursed of God and therefore will be destroyed. Therefore, they are useless to follow. The writer's telling you that. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Doesn't matter if they say they're wise. Doesn't matter if they say that they're enlightened. Doesn't even matter if they say they're of God, if what they do and teach is not of God. The point here is that there's no compatibility between the counsel of God and the counsel of human invention, is really what we're talking about. They come from different sources, they take us down different paths, they create two different people, and they lead to two different ends, to two different conclusions. And not only that, but don't walk in the path of sinners. And the path there would be the kind of thinking, behavior, lifestyle common to those who have no real spiritual direction and certainly no appreciation for spiritual values, no respect for God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a bad path to go down. And most of the world, sadly, is going down that path. I'm going to read, do something unusual. I don't usually do this, but I'm going to read here a longer passage out of Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Paul has been talking in the verses prior to this about those who knew God but did not honor God and did not give thanks. Two things really important to say. Didn't honor God and therefore did not give thanks to God. Showed no gratitude. Okay? Because those two things go hand in hand, as you saw in my thing I sent out this morning. Ingratitude and irreverence go hand in hand. And what are these people practicing? Ingratitude and irreverence. And he talks about what happens to them. Professing to be wise, they become fools. They start worshiping the created rather than the creator, things that are created rather than the God of who created them. So God gives them over in their lust to darkened hearts and depravity and so on. Verse 28, Paul says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with, and then he goes on this long list, all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The reason I read this is because you are seeing this everywhere in our society today. This is a description of modern America, at least the seedy, darkened underbelly of modern America. This is what we're confronted with. These are the people who are in the path of wickedness. This is what they do. So I'm trying to graphically, pointedly say that there are people who are on this path. This is not a theoretical or hypothetical situation. It's not like, well, it could possibly be that people are on this path of wickedness. Of course, we don't know any. Actually, we're surrounded by them. They're everywhere. Some of them are in our families. Some of them are possibly our friends. Some of them are our coworkers. Some of them are people we just have to deal with every day in commerce and so on. But they're everywhere. And this is what they do, what we just read. They may not be doing all those things all the time, but this is the kind of behavior that we see from those people. We are told, Jesus says, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, you know this verse very well. We've done whole sermons on it. There's a narrow gate, and then there's this wide gate. The wide gate and the wide way leads to destruction. The narrow way leads to life. There's only two paths, and every single person on the planet, including you and me, we are on one path or the other. There is no third path. There is no semi-righteousness, semi-wickedness. There is no straddling, one foot on one path and one foot on the other. These paths are not running parallel to each other. They're going in diametrically opposite positions or destinations. And these describe two very different people who are heading for two different destinations, as we said. There is no compromise. There is no blending together. There is no unholy union between the two. And if you're on the narrow path, it doesn't mean you're infallible and flawless, but it does mean, based on the psalmist's depiction of such a person, it does mean that your heart is with God and your heart is in heaven. And if you're on the wicked path or the wide path, it doesn't mean you are incapable of doing anything good at all, but it does mean that your heart stands opposed to God. You will not follow God. You despise God. Whether you say it or not, you despise God and his laws. This will come up. And then finally he says, and don't sit in the seat of scoffers. A scoffer is not someone who's just wrestling with doubts, but it is someone who is self-deceived, someone who has sold himself into sin, someone who is hardened and callous and insensitive to God's grace. He holds God and all that is sacred in contempt. Again, whether he says it out loud or not, it doesn't matter. This is how he lives. This is how he thinks. This is what he believes. The King James Version uses the word scornful here instead of scoffers, if that helps you. It is someone who mocks God, mocks the divine truth of God with derision and disrespect. A good word here would be blasphemer, one who blasphemes, which is a word that means someone who desecrates anything that is holy or who profanes that which is sacred. That's a blasphemer. We see that word here, the scoffing word anyway, in Luke 16:14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things that Jesus is teaching, that is, and were scoffing at him, blaspheming him, scorning him, belittling him, looking with derision and disrespect at the one saying it. And it's not hard to see this today. It's not hard to find scoffers today. Jesus says that you can't serve two masters. And what do you see today? You see all kinds of people like, here, hold my beer. Let me show you. I could do it, right? And that's kind of how the attitude is of people today. I could serve two masters or three or whatever. It really doesn't matter to me. Jesus says you can't do it. And other people say that you can. Who are you going to believe? Acts chapter 13, verse 45. Paul and Barnabas in the city Antioch of Pisidia. They're on the Anatolian Peninsula when they're in their first missionary journey. They had been preaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath and so on. But the Jews saw the crowds of Gentile, God-fearing people, as well as other Jews who were interested. They were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were, not surprisingly, blaspheming, scoffing, trying to ridicule everything that Paul said. Have you ever heard anyone ridicule Christianity today? It's a favorite pastime of so many people. You can't ridicule Islam. You can't ridicule Jews without becoming an anti-Semite. But you can ridicule Christians with no harm whatsoever. Nobody's going to do anything to you for that. It's open season for ridiculing Christianity. We are seen as the bumbleheads, the Neanderthals, the bigoted, the hate mongers, the, you know, all these epithets that are given to Christians, and nobody does anything about those statements. Say that about other people and you get thrown in jail as a hater. But you can say anything you want about Christians. Lots of scoffers out there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 7. You know the passage there where Peter is talking about mockers will come and they're mocking, saying, where is the promise of the fathers? Because they've fallen asleep a long time ago and the world's still like it is. Where's this great destruction of fire and so on that they were talking about? Because God wasn't operating on their time scale, on their timetable, or according to their expectations, they just kind of rub God out of existence altogether. You think that's happening today? People where God doesn't operate according to their expectations, therefore can't possibly exist? That's logical, right? It's like saying, well, gravity doesn't operate the way I think it should, so I don't think it really exists. That's just nonsense. But this is what people do. And this is how people think who are scoffers and scornful and blasphemers. The problem with scoffers, though, is they don't just stay idle and keep to themselves. They encourage and influence others to be scoffers, too. You see this a lot on social media, where you get people that don't just say, well, in my opinion, thus and so. They basically are trying to recruit you into their opinion as if it were fact. This is going on, it's been going on for a long time. Social media has just made it worse than ever. And the scoffers prey on the young, the weak, and the intellectually lazy. I don't mean to say that all young people are weak and intellectually lazy, but they are just a target. They're just a part of the target of scoffers. Those who are in some ways immature, and I don't mean that disrespectfully, it's just a truth, and or don't take time to use critical thinking, but allow other people to think for them. I really want to say things about our political world right now with regard to this, allowing other people to think for you, and then allowing other people to tell you how to vote and so on. But I think you can see the application of that clear enough. Okay? At least a very visible application of that. The world is filled with scoffers preying on others. The thing is, though, that people are not born scoffers. They're not born that way. They're made that way. How do they become scoffers? Well, they walk in the path of sinners. They stand in the place of the wicked, and then they sit in the seat of scoffers. That's how they become scoffers. They choose to become that by listening and following others. And so you notice this progression, or you might say digression, really. Don't walk, don't stand, don't sit in the places of these people. If you listen to them, you'll practice what they do. And if you practice what they do, you will become one of them. Listen, practice, become. Now that's true of Christians too, by the way. Listen, practice, become. But in the negative sense, this goes in the opposite direction. It is again, digression. In essence, we go from casual acceptance or passive agreement, where you're just listening at first, and then to this hardened, hardcore unbeliever, where you become a scoffer. And once you're in that deep, you're nearly irretrievable. The message of Christ and the truth of God doesn't penetrate your heart anymore. And I know there's probably people saying in their mind right now, that would never happen to me. And I'm here to tell you, I'm not the bearer of bad news, I don't want to be, but I'm here to tell you that it will happen to you unless you do something to prevent it or avoid it. You've got to do something to resist that happening to you. There are many stories of Christians who've gone out to test the waters or sow their wild oats or whatever phrase, you know, fits what they do, and they disappear for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. Many of them never come back at all. And yet the ones who do come back, they're so damaged by what they have done, they pretty much render themselves nearly useless in many cases for being a mentor, an example of what they should have been. So much damage is done. In Psalm chapter 1 and verse 5, I need to get to that from my other reading here. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 5, it talks about the wicked are not going to be able to stand in the judgment. And I want to say something to that effect there. Verse 5, it says the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. It's true that the wicked may physically stand among Christians. They may stand for prayers and songs in a church service. They may stand in the midst of a faithful congregation. But the writer here is saying something so important. He says that they will not stand before God. To stand before God means to stand with integrity, innocence, and being justified by God, being approved by God. That's what that word stand refers to, a man who is upright rather than fallen down. Upright means having integrity or having innocence there. Okay? So, we have plenty of verses in the New Testament that say, don't be deceived, don't be deceived, don't be deceived. This is another place where it's saying in so many words, don't be deceived. These people are not going to stand before God. They think themselves right. They think themselves justified. They think themselves intellectually superior, etc., etc., but they are not going to stand before God. They have no integrity. They are not justified. God does not approve of them. And that means that they will not survive that meeting that they will have before God. They are unprepared. They have no advocate. They have no recourse. They have no hope. John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus says, he who believes in the Son, John the Baptist is saying, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Well, who is one who doesn't obey the Son? He is one who walks in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the path of sinners and sits in the seat of scoffers. That person, his only reward is whatever he gets right here. He has nothing but a wretched future to look forward to. Let's go back to verse 1, chapter 1 in the book of Psalms, Psalm 1, verse 2 and 3. But his delight, whose delight? Well, that would be the righteous man, the man who is not doing these other things. His delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is not in sin. His delight is not in defiance of his Creator. His delight is not in blasphemy of God's word. His delight is in the law of the Lord, in God's counsel, in God's principles for life. When we talk about law here, or really when the psalmist talks about law here, he's not talking about a thing studied like history or science or something like that. He's really talking about the person who is loved. He loves the law of the Lord, not simply because of a fascination or devotion to law itself as a subject, but rather because that law of the Lord is a reflection of God himself. It's a reflection of God's holy nature, his divine nature. And therefore, he meditates on that, dwells on that, thinks about that often, thinks about God's divine nature. This is what the righteous man does. And he's planted like a tree. Notice some positive and virtuous characteristics of the one who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on the word of God. He's planted. That's a deliberate action. It's not a spontaneous or accidental or random thing, but it's something done with purpose. If you're going to go out and plant a tree, it doesn't mean that the tree came up on its own without you doing something about it. It means that there was purpose in what was done, and you're the one who gave it purpose. Very similar to a man who built his house on a rock, like Jesus said in Matthew 7. He didn't merely inherit a house on the rock. He didn't just find a house on the rock. He didn't just discover a house on the rock. He built the house on the rock. It was his intention to do so, and he carried that intention out in the house that he built. And that implies this tree planted implies something solid and immovable, as a foundation. This tree is deeply rooted, which will mean that it will withstand time and trials and temptation. It also implies that it's something alive. It's living. Trees are a living organism. It doesn't say that he's like a post that got planted by the water, or like a utility pole that got put there by the water. Well, that doesn't sound very glamorous or living. I mean, those are inanimate, non-living things. A tree, though, is living. It's alive, a living organism. And it's planted by the streams of water where there is an abundant source of life. Jesus referred to himself as living water. And then that living water gives life, John 10, verse 10, abundantly. To give life abundantly with living water and living bread. Sustenance. It doesn't mean trouble-free life, but it means a good life because it is profitable, it is stable, and it is heavenward. It is leading a person to God. And there's nothing lacking in that direction or in that path that is needed. It indicates a healthy soul, not just one who is alive, but flourishing, successful, and growing, having a dynamic existence, fellowship with God, blessed is that person. That's what he's talking about here. He's not saying, yeah, it's just like a tree, you know, by the water, like in a very, you know, I guess so, resigned sort of way. He's trying to describe this in a very powerful way. And what does this tree do? This is a fruit-bearing tree, and it yields its fruit, always producing good fruit. Not like that fig tree that Jesus encountered, where there's a bunch of leaves, but no fruit. And therefore curse that tree. But this is producing fruit, which is evidence of fellowship with God. Producing fruit with regularity and in abundance. In other words, not fruit every 10 years. You know, like, oh, I found a pear on this Christian tree, right? Like every 10 or 15 years. But rather consistently, again, with regularity and abundance. Fruit not only honors God in this context, but it is useful for others as well. It is filled with life and filled with promise. John 15, verse 1 through 6, which we're almost to in our John study Wednesday night, we'll find out there that it's not enough just to be identified as a branch on the vine or a branch on the tree. It is necessary to fulfill our God-given purpose, and that is to bear fruit. And this righteous man that the psalmist is describing is such a person. And its leaf does not wither, he says. Usually trees, leaves, with leaves, 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 trees, leaves wither if deprived of nutrients, if they are attacked by pestilence or disease, or if they are dying. A natural tree succumbs to natural forces. We get that. We can see that. But a Christian's soul is not supplied by the natural world, at least, you know, spiritually speaking. Regardless of what happens to us in our physical body, in the circumstances of life, in the earthly existence, our spiritual life, if it is rooted in God, will not falter or fail because it is supernaturally supplied. That doesn't mean, again, it's exempted from troubles and hardships, but that those things cannot destroy or overcome such a person. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Not because of his own strength or genius or effort, but because he gives himself to Christ, in our context, to accomplish the will of God. And he, this righteous person, always benefits when he does so. Who is this person? Well, it could be you. Why isn't it you, or why couldn't it be you? I should say, you know, rhetorically. Why couldn't it be you? The wicked, they are blown away like chaff. I think in the Bible there's threshing and then there's winnowing. Technically speaking, threshing is the first separation of the most of the plant part from the wheat. But then once you get the wheat separated from the plant, then you still got the husk on the wheat, and it's winnowing that takes the husk off of the wheat kernel. You say, why is this important? I'm getting to that. So what they would do is they would, like you see this picture here of a woman kind of letting the wheat drop in the wind would blow the chaff away from the wheat so that the wheat, being heavier, would drop to the ground. So then there's a pile of wheat, good wheat, without chaff, but the chaff is blown away. It's useless. It's just an empty, non-nutritive husk. Okay? And that's what the wicked are like. They're blown away like chaff. Being strangers and foreign to God's family, they have no place or future with God. They're just blown away. God knows the way of the righteous because it is his way that they're walking in. And all who follow him become like him. They conform to God. And therefore, they will become that wheat that he wants. 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows who are his. In this audience this morning, God knows who belongs to him, and he knows if there is anyone here who doesn't. God knows that. I don't know that, not with certainty anyway, but God knows that with absolute certainty. He does not make mistakes in this. God always deals with facts and evidence, never with feelings and opinions. Those who refuse to walk and stand and sit with sinners, they are those who pursue God in righteousness. Again, it's not enough to know the Lord. You need to also be known by the Lord. That requires seeking fellowship with him. And if you genuinely do know the Lord, then you will think and behave and live consistently with what the Lord has said to do. Not all the time, not perfectly, not flawlessly, but that will be your track. Over time, you will continue to improve over time as children of God. We do have a New Testament verse that is very much like what we see in Psalm 1, Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted. There's that tree imagery again. Now being built up, there's that growing image in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and again, overflowing with gratitude. Every Christian ought to be seeking to be firmly rooted, built up, and established in his or her faith, like this tree that we talked about. You can't accomplish this in a church building. You can't accomplish this in a church service. It takes a lot of time and effort and devotion to prayer. But the result of that time and effort and devotion results in a blessed life, a contentment with Christ, being at peace with God, anticipation of a future in heaven. These are the things that we want. This is just an amazing opening to the book of Psalms. In one brief, simple, straightforward psalm, only a few verses long, six verses long, God lays out the entire blueprint for both the righteous and the wicked and sends a strong, clear, and heavenly message that every person on the planet ought to be listening to. You can't read Psalm 1 without knowing God's expectation for the righteous. It's not about church going. It's not about song singing. It's not about Lord's Supper eating by themselves. It's really about what path are you on? What kind of heart do you have? And do you have a genuine desire for God Himself? Because if you do, then you'll appreciate His laws. Just because you're not consciously walking with sinners doesn't mean you're automatically walking the path of righteousness. The question is not, does God know the way of the righteous and the wicked? Because we know that He does. The question really is, do you know the path of the righteous and the wicked? And what are you doing about that? That's really the question that this all distills down to. For our sake, for our lesson. That's the lesson that I'll leave you with this morning. I hope that you've gained some insight. Maybe it was just review. That's okay too. But I hope that all of us are seeking to be on that path that leads to God, the path of the righteous. If there's anyone that needs to respond by coming forward, this will be your time to do so as we stand and sing the song that Roy has selected. Let's do that.